the Acts progression that Scott's been leading us through. This is more of a sidebar. We left off with Paul in front of the Roman authorities, defending himself, defending his ministry in spite of all the accusations of the Jewish establishment. And Scott directed us over into Philippians 3, where Paul talks about that he considers everything that he had before, everything that was his, everything that he thought was important, to be rubbish, trash, for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Simply knowing, not planting hundreds of churches around Asia, knowing Jesus. Not writing the majority of the New Testament. Knowing Jesus. It was rubbish compared to knowing Jesus and not having a righteousness that came through the law, because Paul said, I had that. I had the righteousness that came through the law, and it was empty compared to the righteousness that comes through Christ. And it was echoing back to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, because in the Sermon on the Mount, very early on, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we read that and keep our eye on going, right? Because we've heard this a lot. But stop there for a second and remember who he was talking to. He's talking to a crowd of Jews. And the Pharisees and the scribes were way up here in the religious social structure of their world. And they were all down here. And Jesus is saying, these guys, unless your righteousness is more than theirs, you don't get in. And everybody had to be looking at each other like, we're sunk. What hope is there then? And then he goes on, right? And he says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, and you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, and we talked about this last week, that in the context of righteousness, what Jesus is doing is he's telling us that moralism is not righteousness. Right, we get all caught up in following the rules, which is what the Pharisees were all caught up in. They wanted to follow the rules, right? But that is not righteousness. Moralism is the veneer of righteousness without the substance of grace. It is the veneer of righteousness. It looks like righteousness, but there's no grace in it. Because moralism becomes legalistic. Right? Anybody ever been involved in something like that? If you've been around church most of your life, you've been involved in this. It's the veneer of righteousness without the substance of grace. And it always, and we were talking about this under the banner of asking the right questions, right? Because the Pharisees would come to Jesus with questions, but they're always asking the wrong question. And the question that moralism asks is, where's the line? Where's the line drawn so that I don't cross over the line? The question that righteousness asks is, where is Jesus? So I can point towards Jesus and move towards him. I don't want to worry about where the line is. I want to worry about where Jesus is. And so the right question to avoid getting caught in the trap of moralism, which will suffocate the righteousness of Christ coming through us, is to ask, where's Jesus? Instead of, where's the line? And to be even a bit more provocative, if our only effort to the lost and dying culture around us is to superimpose a code of moralism on them, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus called them a brood of vipers for it. And if that's all we're trying to do to a lost and dying culture, then we are participating materially in keeping them dead. Because Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And if all we're worried about is making people behave, we're no better than the Pharisees. Maybe even worse. The problem is not sinners sinning. The problem is that dead people aren't following Jesus. We don't want them to worry about where the line is. We want people looking to, where is Jesus? And I want to follow and move towards Jesus from wherever they are. I don't care where they are out there. We want them to turn and point towards Jesus and move to him. And so that's moralism, and we talked about that last week. And we're going to look at two other threats to the righteousness of Christ coming through us that we get caught up in pretty quickly. And again, as the disclaimer last week, I said I'm liable to step on some toes, and I'm doing so in love, and I'm trying to be a bit provocative because it is about asking the right questions. And one of the hardest things to do is question your own set of beliefs and your own way of seeing things, right? Because none of the voices in your head think you're crazy, right? And so it's very, very difficult to question yourself and to question, well, am I asking the right questions? Am I looking at things in a manner that reflects reality, or have I gotten off track somewhere? And the analogy that we used last week was a subway train. And lest you think that my analogies are pulled out of thin air, what we said was, you know, if you're in a subway station, a busy central station, and there's trains going everywhere, there's a lot of questions that you or somebody should be asking about that situation. You know, are the tracks clear? Is the driver of the train sober and alert and awake? Is there room for me on the train? There's a lot of questions to get asked, but what's the most important question? Is this train going where I need to be, right? Because if you get on the wrong train, guess what? You're still going to end up in the wrong spot. Well, just this morning, Mallory and I were running with one of her teammates and his dad, and her teammate has just returned from a school-sponsored trip to Europe for a month. And when he was in London, they were in the tube, and after minding the gap and letting one train pass that had way too many people on it, question number one, is there room for me, right? Nope, no room for me. Let that one go. Next train shows up. Ah, okay, there's room. They get on the train. They forgot to ask the most important question. Is this train going where I need to be? They wound up in North London when they were supposed to be in South London, catching up with everybody else to get on the ferry to go across the channel to Amsterdam. Oops. So my analogies are rooted in reality, just so you know. All right, so today we're going to look at the two other threats to our righteousness. And we want to be asking the right questions because, again, with that train, once the train is on the tracks and going, like, that's it. Like, if you try to stop a train that's on the tracks, and you're standing on the tracks trying to stop the train, you're going to get run over. we've got to put the train on a different set of tracks, right? Because you don't turn them around. It's like, ooh, you turn. So we're going to look at egotism and materialism this morning as threats to the righteousness of Christ shining through us. And we're going to look, first of all, in Matthew 19. And this is, again, a very familiar story. If you've been around church very long at all, you've heard this story. And it's a story, we call it sometimes, of the rich young ruler. Matthew doesn't call him a ruler, but it's a familiar story. And so someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And this guy, being a very astute guy, asks the logical question next, right? Okay, well, which ones? He's thinking the whole book of Deuteronomy, right? He's going, which ones am I supposed to keep? And so Jesus said to him, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the young man says something really interesting. He says, "Well, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now, what's implicit in his question? Now, he recognizes that this righteousness from the law, like, this is what he's been after. He's been keeping this, and he understands that this is hollow. He recognizes that, well, yeah, Jesus, I've done all that, but I know I'm missing something. What am I still missing? It's a remarkable admission on his part. I've kept all those rules. I've followed the rules. I've got the righteousness that comes from the law, but I know inside that it is not sufficient. I'm missing something. What is it, Jesus? And so Jesus says, "Well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So this young man came to Jesus asking questions, right? And eventually he got around to asking kind of the right question, but he had the wrong perspective on it. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Right? He thought this was something to go get. Like, this is something I'm going to go obtain somehow by keeping the rules or whatever, because it's for me, right? But Jesus turned the tables on him, didn't he? So if you really want to have the righteousness that you're looking for, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. All of a sudden, it's not about him anymore. It's about everybody else. Jesus completely turned the tables on him. So if you want to have real righteousness is not self-serving. Real righteousness is not about you. It is about me blessing others through you. Go sell what you've got and give it to the poor. And it was a hard thing for him to hear because he had a lot to sell. he said righteousness, real righteousness, should benefit others, not just you. This runs really, really deep in our church. Not like church, local church, but big church, right? I mean, think about the messages that you've heard preached on salvation. It's about you not going to hell. It's about you having a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus died just for you. And okay, those things have some truth to them. But it's not the main point. It's not about you. Jesus died for you, yeah. But so that you could then, as Scott just said a minute ago, reflect the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world. That's why we are left here when we say, okay, Lord, I'll follow you. If it was just about us being with Jesus in heaven and not going to hell, why does he leave us here? Why not when we say, okay, Lord, do we just, we're gone, right? If it was all about us, wouldn't that be what would happen? But it's not. He leaves us here. Why? So that we can be salt. So that we can be light. The righteousness of Christ coming through us should benefit others around us. It's not for us. It's for them. It's for them. It is not about us. It is about others. Jesus talks about this at length in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew. And he starts to define this righteousness. So like backing up in chapter 5, that was the when you have heard it said, do not do this, but I tell you, you know. And so Jesus is completely moving the line on them, right? It's not about the line. This is that moralism. It's not about where the line is. It's about where I am. Follow me. And so now in chapter 6, Jesus starts out at the very beginning, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So now he's talking about practicing your righteousness. So let's stop for a second. Now we kind of know, I mean, this, again, Sermon on the Mount, how much more popular, familiar does it get than that? But let's pretend we don't know what's coming next. And if I were to ask you to describe to somebody what practicing your righteousness looks like, what would you say? What would you describe practicing your righteousness to look like? What kind of things would you say? Well, if you're going to practice your righteousness, you would be doing X, Y, and Z. You know, I don't know, quiet time, memorizing scripture, and it could be any number of things that we would say, oh, this is what practicing your righteousness looks like. Well, Jesus talks about three things right here. Let's look at what he says, practicing your... Now, this is not... I'm not pretending this is a comprehensive list, and I don't think Jesus was trying to give us a comprehensive list of what practicing your righteousness looks like. But let's look at what he did say, because I think he feels like these are probably pretty important, since he just mentioned these three.
Verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when you give to the poor, not if or should you give to the poor, when you give to the poor. Now, why would that be characteristic of the righteousness of Christ? Can the poor pay you back? No. Are they going to be able to do a favor for you someday down the road? Well, not if you do it in secret, right? Like, if they have no idea where this blessing of provision came from, they can't pay you back. They can't return a favor for you someday. They're not coming over to your house to do work for you for the next, you know, month to pay this off or whatever. No. They're not going to pay you back. Can we pay Jesus back for what he did for us? No. It's an extension of the kingdom of God. When you give to the poor, do it in secret, so that there's no possibility of them even trying to pay you back, like it's some, you know, what is it, a quid pro quo. Like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, that's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God says, I'm going to rescue you because you are incapable of rescuing yourself. We'll get to that in a minute. So he says, when you give to the poor. Then he goes on, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then he goes on and gives us the Lord's Prayer at this point. Well, why is praying reflective of the righteousness of Christ coming through us? Well, when you pray, you are tacitly, at least, admitting that you are not the supreme being of the universe, right? You are praying to somebody that you believe is beyond you, that is more powerful than you, that supersedes you in some way, that has the ability to influence your life in a way you are incapable of doing on your own. You have to lay yourself aside if you're going to pray, because you have to be willing to admit, I don't have all the answers. I am not the supreme ruler of my universe. There is somebody else. So the very act of praying in itself admits that I'm not all I think I am. I'm going to have to lay myself aside for a minute. And then he says, do it in secret. Don't let people see what you're doing. Don't do it for show. Don't, you know, go out and wave your arms around and, you know, make a bunch of commotion about it. Do it in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's laying aside of yourself. And then he gets to the last one. In verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting. You're denying yourself one of life's most basic necessities in an effort to gain something spiritually, right? You're setting aside, okay, I'm not going to eat so that I can gain a deeper knowledge of Jesus. Remember what Paul said? It's all rubbish except for knowing Jesus. I want to gain Jesus, so I'm going to set aside taking care of myself for a period of time, the very most basic need, so that I can get it spiritually instead of always just the so it's a laying aside of yourself again. So here's Jesus' list of when you practice your righteousness. When you give to the poor,
when you pray, when you fast, not if, should, whatever, when, I maybe would have had two of those on my list. One, okay, praying. I probably would have had praying on the list. If you told me to make three, I don't know if I'd have had giving to the poor on the list or not. Fasting wouldn't have even come up. But this is Jesus' list. And again, not comprehensive, but for the purpose of making a point that your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. This is still under that banner. Okay, we're in a new chapter, but remember, that's not the inspired part of the text, right? All those little chapter and verse designations, that's not the inspired part. We're still under the banner of your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So this is what Jesus said. When you do these three things, do them in secret. Do them not for recognition by others. Do them just for your heavenly Father. That's it. Set yourself aside. Set yourself aside. It is not about you. It is about you getting closer to God so that He can pour through you and bless others around you. That's what this righteousness looks like. It's not about us. It is not self-determination, right? Or self-gratification, or even self-preservation, right? When you fast, that is exactly an act of not preserving yourself, right? It is, if you fast long enough, eventually you will die. So fasting is in direct opposition to self-preservation. It is not about you pulling yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. You know, would Jesus have made a good American? I don't know. I don't know. Because here's the truth, guys. Spiritually speaking, we don't even have on boots. We don't have any straps to pull ourselves up by. Because we're not wearing any boots. We have to set ourselves aside and allow the righteousness of Christ to come through us. And so this egotism that is so embedded in our culture and in our churches. Egotism always is asking about what are my needs? And here's where I might step on some toes. I said, here's where I might step on some toes. That was the most perfect cell phone interruption of all time, ever. That was awesome. But unless you, if you don't think that egotism is rampant in our churches, have you ever heard somebody say when they're new to a town or whatever and they're looking for a new church, well, I'm just looking for one that really, here's what our needs are, and I'm looking for a church that meets my needs. Or I'm looking for a church that is all about this, and it's all about what I'm getting out of the deal. As opposed to asking the question, Jesus, where do you want me to invest what you've given me to bless others? You see the difference? You see how deep egotism runs, even in our churches? Folks, it's not about us. It's about Jesus working through us to bless everybody else out there. But man, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 100,000 times. Well, we're just not being fed here. We're going to go find another church. Well, they just don't have the programs our kids need. We're going to go find another church. You know what? Maybe Jesus is wanting you to change something where you are. Fix it. Participate. Get out of the stands. Get down on the field. Do something. Bless others. Don't just consume. Righteousness that comes from Christ is about blessing others. And as we set ourselves aside, that's what happens. Jesus works through us to bless others in ways that we're incapable of doing on our own. But we want the blessings of righteousness, right? We want the
We want to have our needs met, but the problem is if that's what we're going after, then we lose the humility that is implicit in the righteousness of Christ. We have no humility. It's all about me, 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 me. Very arrogant. The righteousness that comes from Christ is humble. It's not about me. It's about everybody else, right? Remember that? If anyone should come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Yeah, it's not about us. But egotism will rear its head and fight hard to keep the righteousness from Christ from shining through us. And it's a tough one in our culture because it's fed, right? Our culture encourages it. You know, we're supposed to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and be good Americans. I'm not sure it works that way in the church. In fact, I'm pretty sure it doesn't. So it's egotism is asking the question, what can I get? But the righteousness of Christ asks the question, what can I give? What can I give? How can Christ bless others through me? So that's egotism. Materialism. Hold on. I mean, this is like a fundamental value of being an American, right? We're supposed to want bigger, better, faster, stronger. Like, that's just how we're Americans. It's all about getting more stuff, right? I mean, watch the Super Bowl ads. You deserve this. You've earned it. You've earned a BMW. Like, really? How did I earn a BMW? But that's what that commercial says. I should have a BMW. I should go, whoa, what's wrong with me? I don't have a BMW. Something's wrong. You know, somebody asked Nelson Rockefeller one time, how much money is enough? And you've probably heard his response to this. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Interestingly, a few years ago, they worked with church planters. They did a survey, and I don't remember who did the survey, if it was Gallup or who it was, but they did this broad survey of church planters that had no funding, church planters that had some funding, but it was pretty limited, and then some other church planters that had a pretty sizable war chest to go out and plant their church. And they gave them, I forget the period of time, but it was 2-3 years, something like that, or 5 years, and they came back and asked them later, like, you know, did you have sufficient resources to start out with? It was really fascinating. You know what they all said? We could use just a little bit more. Every one of them said, yeah, if we'd have just had a little bit more, I think it would have gone a lot better. There's no peace with materialism. It's always, well, we just a little bit more than what we've got would be better than where we are right now. We just want a little bit more. But the question is, when is enough enough? Well, Jesus talks about that. Imagine, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 6. Starting in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he goes on, you know, look at the birds of the air. Again, a very, very familiar passage. He's saying, don't worry about this stuff. Well, what he's talking about is the most basic stuff for life, right? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. You know, food, water, shelter, clothing. I mean, this is what we need. This is what we need. There's an echo here. Do you hear the echo, though? There's an echo that goes all the way back to the garden. All the way back to the fall. And when God finds Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and they got themselves all covered up with fig leaves, going, whoo, is he going to see us? God says, you know what? From now on, you're going to have to work for your food. And you know what? Those little fig leaves aren't going to cut it. So here's some animal skins that I will provide for you. First animal sacrifice was instituted by God. Don't let anybody tell you that was instituted by man. And
And all of a sudden, we had to worry about what? What we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, what we're going to drink. It all started right there. Prior to that, they didn't have to worry about any of that. And so, from that point forward, there's been this massive struggle of us striving to make sure we have enough to eat, that we have enough to drink, that we have enough to wear, right? And so here comes Jesus saying, don't worry about any of that stuff. What? Because when the kingdom of God shows up, when things get set right, when things get set back to the way God intended it to start with, like, you don't have to worry about that. I will provide. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. Remember the grumblings in the desert? Oh my gosh, you let us out here, Moses, and now we're going to all starve to death. Great. We were better off in Egypt. I will provide. Here's manna. Oh yeah, well now we're all going to drown, you know, die of thirst because we're in the desert and there's no water. I will provide. Here's water right out of the rocks. Whack, hit a rock, there's water. It's all echoes of the fall. Echoes of the fall. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? You know, several years ago, in 2003, I spent about 8 days in Haiti. And this was before, and this was about, in fact, it was less than a month before we kicked the President Aristide out of the country. So there was no UN, there was no international presence in Haiti. It was before earthquakes and all that. It was the wild, wild west. And it was at the time and still is the poorest nation in the entire Western Hemisphere and one of the very poorest nations in the world. Folks, I'm going to tell you, unless you have been to Haiti or a couple of other places that have the same level of poverty, you have no idea what poverty looks like. Take the worst, most abject poverty you have ever seen anywhere and now picture an entire country that is that poor. Like, there is no good part of town in town. Nobody has reliable, clean water. Nobody has paved roads. Nobody has garbage collection. Nobody has hospital beds. Abject poverty. But you know what I saw there? I saw people that were really happy. In fact, joyful even, and would just laugh with you and enjoy conversation. And I saw people with a deep, deep faith in Christ. Deep faith in Christ. And none of it was dependent on stuff. Their happiness was not dependent on stuff. And their faith was not dependent on security. Did you catch that? Their faith was not dependent on security. Because before we get too smug and thinking, well, I don't struggle with materialism. I don't want a BMW. I don't want a big mansion. There is a wolf in sheep's clothing here. Do you see what it is? Materialism shows up in the form of safety and security. We think, well, I just need a little bit more so that I can, then I'll be able to relax. Then, you know, I can have happiness. And then I'll be, I just need what? What was it? A little bit more? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That sounds familiar. This is the wolf in sheep's clothing for us. I think most people can live without mansions on the hill and European sports cars. But how many of us in here would say we've got enough right now? That this is good. I'm satisfied. This is where I'm supposed to be. We're distracted from giving of ourselves by our constant preoccupation with our own perception of our own needs. Did you catch that? We're distracted from giving of ourselves by our constant preoccupation with what we think we still lack. Well, if I just had a little bit more, then I could give more. The problem with materialism is it focuses on what we think we don't have right now, rather than what can I give right now? So the question materialism is always asking is, what do I lack? What do I not have that I should have? Based on some criteria that you think fits, right? What do I lack? That's the question materialism is always asking. But the righteousness of Christ, well, that asks the question, what can I give away? What can I give? Remember what he told the rich young ruler? Sell it, give it away. That's what you should do with that. Not set it up in a trust so that your needs are met so that you can then go plant churches or that's what he said. He said, sell it, give it away, and then come follow me when you've got nothing, when you have no security, when you have no plan B, when you have no backup. When not only do you not have a rug underneath you anymore, you don't have a floor. Then come follow me and we'll talk about righteousness. The guy says, whoa, that ain't what I had in mind. I'm afraid that's not what a lot of us have in mind. We get so preoccupied with what we think we don't have that we don't even ask the question, well, what can I give? What can I give? And it's right back to what Scott talked about, you know, when, with the tithing issue. We all think, well, if I had just a little bit more, I could give a little bit more. I suppose that might be true. But the question we're not asking is, what can I do right now? What can I give right now? What do I have right now that I can be faithful with and give? Remember the widow's mites, right? The story of the widow's mites. And Jesus saw that and he said, whoa, this woman has given more than anybody. She was asking the question, what can I give? This guy, the rich young ruler, was asking the question, what can I get? What do I still lack? Right? He even asked the question verbatim. I'm still lacking something. I'm missing something. He just said, yeah, you're not giving anything away. You're trying to get instead of give. There's no peace with that, is there? If we're always focused on what we lack, we don't have any peace. Because we're always going to lack something. Because we can look at what they've got down the road and go, oh, well, I don't have that. Maybe I should have that. There's no peace with that. It's a pretty hard way to live. And so we want simplicity, right? I mean, that's the message of righteousness. Live simply so that you can give more away. It's not that we all have to take a vow of poverty. God has no problem with wealthy Christians. But should you find yourself in that boat, call me. No, not call me. Should you find yourself in that boat, then you should be asking some real serious questions. Like, why am I in this boat? And how simply can I live so that I can give away more? More of time, more of money. How simple can I live? What can I get away without? Remember what Jesus said when somebody came up and said, hey, I want to follow you. He said, you know what? Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't think he was just saying, like, you follow me, you're going to be on a camping trip for the next 3 years. I don't think that was what Jesus was trying to say. I think what Jesus was trying to say is, if you're going to follow me, then it's all about living as simple as you can live so that you can give as much as you can give. Simplicity. Not materialism. And I don't think our problem is that we want too much. Catch this. I don't think that we want too much. I think we are satisfied with too little. Because in moralism, we want the behaviors of righteousness without the substance of grace. And in egotism, we want in materialism, we want the blessings of righteousness without the peace. And that we're so consumed with egotism that even decisions about where and with whom we're going to worship are centered around our needs and what we're going to get out of the deal instead of how we can bless others. Folks, we want far too little. We are so easily satisfied. There is a bigger world out there with so much more to offer if we will just let the righteousness of Christ fill us and come through us. There's more.
There's some of the what we just talked about. I mean, if you get closer to Jesus, will your behavior change? Yeah, I hope so. But you'll also have grace that goes with it instead of legalism. If you get closer to Jesus, will you start living simply? Will you be freed from the constant more, 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 more? Yeah, and you'll give stuff away, and your needs will be met, and you will have this incredible peace. And if you let the righteousness of Christ come through you, you'll start to focus on the needs of others than what you think your own needs are. That's the life Jesus has called us to. That's what Paul said, I want that righteousness. Because I've had this other one, and just like the rich young ruler, it was empty. It was hollow. When the righteousness of Christ comes through us, others are blessed. So how close to Jesus can we get to fight moralism? How can Jesus bless others through me to fight egotism? And how simply can I live to maximize what I give to fight the culture of materialism? Folks, these are as relevant today as they ever have been. These are so hard for us because they are right here in our churches. It is in our culture all around us. But by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ can shine through us. And a small group of 100 can change the lives of thousands. If all we're inviting people to is a life of legalism and no peace and judgmentalism, why are we surprised that nobody wants to follow that? Hey, I'm not interested, pal. But if they see a life filled with grace and peace and serving and giving, what was that about the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve? You remember something about that? Yeah. That, I think, might just be attractive to a world that doesn't know anything about that. So Jesus, we confess that we do get caught up in things that distract us from allowing your righteousness to shine through us. Would you help us? Free us from materialism. Free us from egotism. And free us from moralism. Jesus, we want you, just like Paul said, we want to know you. So help us draw close to you. Help us to move closer to you. And as we go, help us to turn and drag somebody else along with us and say, hey, come on, let's figure it out. Help us to be vessels for your righteousness. Thank you that you deal with us with grace and not legalism, and that you offer us peace and not a burden. And help us to deal that way with others. In Jesus' name, amen.